Sorry. I don't know what to do about that. I'll just try my best. Take it, yeah, right? Well, most of you can hear that my condition is fair to middling, and I can say that I'm better today than I was yesterday, though I could not get out of bed, and for between 8 o'clock and about 8 in the evening, I was really struggling to get out of bed, but anyway, here I am. But I'm sorry for the coughs. I know it's going to be annoying, but that's the best I can do, and you know, basically it's just the typical cold, maybe what you call the flu or whatever, but I'll work through it. Okay. Do you all have enough light? You can read your notes. No. Okay. Maybe those. Okay. Yeah. Sorry. All right. Just a quick review from last week. We have. This was our basic course outline. We looked last week. Each night, we're on the second night, of course, tonight, but last week we looked at how the Petrine office, the office of Peter, and remember the word papacy just means papacy. You know, the papa means father, and the papacy, we pronounce it in English, is the office of papa, the office of Holy Father, the Pope. Okay? So then it was established by Christ, and we looked at several texts. And we'll look at the outline of that in a moment. Tonight, we're going to look at how some other texts from the scriptures that show Peter's, now that the Lord established Peter's office, when he ascended, we'll start to see how Peter executes that office in the early church. And we'll look at a few readings from Acts of the Apostles. All right? And then next week, you're going to see a little bit of how the office of Peter is experienced today. And Father Aaron Qureshi will be here with a lot of slides and things to show us from Rome and his experience of being there. And then, number four, how Peter's office really is essential for unity in the church. All right, so last week we looked at Matthew 16, where the critical question was on the table, who is the Son of Man? And, who do the crowd say that I am? And finally, you know, again, after taking a poll, that was wrong. Waiting for the group to come up with the answer, which didn't produce anything but silence. But finally, the Lord, according to Jesus anyway, inspires Peter to give the answer. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter says to him, Jesus said to him, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter. You were not taught this by any human being. You were not just the smartest guy in the class. But rather, my Father inspired you with this answer and had you speak it." Okay? So we're speaking then to his inspiration. That is to say that Peter is given the reply by God. And therefore, the Lord says, because of this now, you are rock. You are Peter, which means you are rock. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. And we talked about all these texts in some detail. And then he also, not only does he say to him, I'm calling you this, and going to one day build the church on your office, but he also invests him with authority. I give you the keys. Remember, the keys are a symbol of authority, right? To open and close, to bind and loose, and so on. And we looked a little bit at this. And also, I tried to show you that whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. That the Greek grammar is very complex there. We don't render it well in English. But the most literal rendering underscores the fact that Peter's inspired, not that he's so smart. Whatever you bind on earth, having already been bound in heaven, is the literal Greek. Now, that's not how we talk in English. But basically, it's not that Peter says, hey, I'm going to bind. And the heaven says, okay, we got you. Got that jotted down. Did he really say that? Oh, dear, I wouldn't have done that one. Well, Father, I think we're stuck with that. That's not the way it works. Whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. In other words, you, Peter, will be inspired to give the right answer when it comes to solemn acts of your office where you bind and loose. All right? Now, again, I tried to show you the last week, but this is not something that Peter does every day. And it's not something that Pope Francis does every day. In fact, popes do this binding and loosing stuff rarely. Okay? When they preside over a council, or when there is a very rare occasions where the Pope on his own initiative issues some sort of doctrinal directive or instruction. But even then, there's only really been two occasions where the Pope was ever on his own initiative outside of a council done that. And even then, they consulted with the world's bishops widely before doing it. So it's not like Pope Francis would get up tomorrow and say, well, I've decided to loose or bind. It's not that simple. This is rarely used. It's only done after wide consultation, and it's really more of a negative protection rather than a positive attestation. So he can't tell the weather. The Pope can't predict the weather. The Pope can't tell you who's going to win the football game, okay? That's not what we mean by these powers, this protection against error or any of these things, okay? So I want to just simply say to you that while it is a power given to Peter, it's not something to be just used on an everyday basis. Now, to give you a quick analogy, as your pastor, it would be foolish and just not good for me to come to every meeting and say, well, here's what I think you should do. You know, the sodality, or to come to the Holy Name, or to go to the women's ministry and say, well, you know, here's what I've decided you should do. I mean, that's just normally the way it works is, I allow things to kind of continue on. If there are questions that are raised or issues that come to the fore, and it seems appropriate for me to get involved, I do. But otherwise, you're adults and you'll work most of these things out. So, and that's the way it is with the Pope. He's not going to insert himself into every little issue in every local church. And that's not his role. So, again, I just want to be emphasizing, although we're talking about these gifts of the Pope, we don't want to be so expansive that we turn them into a one-man show, all right? Local authority, there's a principle in the church called subsidiarity, that decisions and action should be done at the lowest level possible, okay, in the church. And so only those things that really need worldwide authority and so on should really be something that the Pope is ruling on, okay? So, again, all these are ways of saying that this is given to the church, it's important for the church, but it has its, if you will, it's within a context of something wider. Okay, moving on. We talked then a little bit about Luke also then. Here's the problem. The devil wants to sift you all like wheat, he said to the 12 apostles. Now, sift means divide. It basically means to divide. So that's the problem. What's God's solution? I prayed for you, Simon. I prayed for you. So what is Jesus' solution to the devil's work to divide the 12 apostles, the 12 bishops? I'm going to appoint one of you and pray for you, Peter. And you will, after you turn back to me, because remember, he would turn away. Peter turned away and for a few brief hours at least, denied he knew the Lord. But when you've turned back, you will then turn and strengthen your brethren. Okay? Strengthen, unite, you know, keep from being divided. All right? So if to divide is to conquer, to unite is to conquer. You know, in a good sense, we become the conquerors. So again, this is the Lord's solution. The devil wants to divide us all up. So he takes one man and he prays for him. He says, you're the one, you're going to be the one who will strengthen your brethren. I'm not saying this because you're perfect, Peter. But I am saying this because of me. You're the one I've picked to be the visible representative of me among your brethren. Okay? And by extension, those who would replace Peter after Peter went home to the Lord. Okay? That was the second text we looked at. Excuse me. And then we looked at John 21 again. We talked about Peter's struggle, you know. The Lord did say, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my lambs. And even though Peter was struggling to really give the Lord what he wanted, the Lord was looking for agape love, and Peter could only give him brotherly love. Agapas me, ke petros, kyrie, philose. Lord, I love you with brotherly love. See? And we talked about that passage. I won't go through it all again, but despite Peter's struggle and imperfections, the Lord still says to him, feed my lambs, tend my sheep. So once again, I'm trying to emphasize with you something very important, that we do not trust Peter to be inerrant when he does use his solemn office. We don't trust him to be the source of unity for his sake, but because of Jesus. It is a work of the Lord to work through him in these matters. So I'm not going to tell you. See, we've been lucky for the last, most of our lives. We've had decent holy popes. There have been times where some of our popes have been very worldly. They've had armies, let's just say. They've also had wives and children. We've had some wicked popes. That still, they did not mislead the church. They did not, if you will, they might have misled by example, but they never formally taught error. Okay? And so what we hold, therefore, is not that Peter, the guy, and whoever the pope is a great guy. Like, he's a really great guy. I hope so. But I don't know his moral life. I think he sounds like a good guy. But my trust is not in, Cardinal Bergoglio. Jorge Bergoglio is his given name. My trust is not in him. My trust is in Jesus Christ, who said, I will protect him from leading you into solemn error. Okay? Okay. So that's kind of what we did last week. All right. Now, moving into tonight, we want to look a little bit about how is this office exercised in the early church. So let's go to your first text, which is Acts. We're going to look, by the way, at these texts tonight, Acts 2, Acts 15. We're going to look a little bit back into Acts 10 because that provides a prelude to Acts 15. And then if we have time, we'll go through Galatians. And I'd like to try to read you some selections from the Fathers of the Church. It's a little ambitious to get through all this tonight, so we'll see if we get through all of it. If I need to postpone some of the readings of the Fathers of the Church, I will, okay, because it's primarily Bible study that we're doing. Okay, with that in mind, take your notes, your written notes, and we're going to read from Acts chapter 2. One of the first issues that came up, it might not seem like a huge issue, but it's actually a very important issue. You remember that Judas had hung himself, and now the 12 were down to 11. Now, what do we do about this? So the question is, did Judas just have a call from the Lord that was personal to him? And sadly, he lost his way, and his charism died with him. Or did Judas have an office that, when it goes vacant, needs to be filled by another? Okay? So let's take an example. President Obama has an office, and when he goes out of office, it needs to be filled. Okay? Michael Jackson has a charism. When he dies, no one replaces him. It goes away with him, you know? He had a capacity to sing. Okay, so you see the idea of the difference here. But that was the question in front of them. Was this, you know, relationship that Judas was called to have with Jesus something that was just unique to him and would die with him as a kind of a personal charism, or did he receive an office that needs to be filled? And that's the question before them. And so this needs to be answered. Now, by the way, it's very important because we're dealing with one of the most fundamental offices of the church, which is the office of bishop, okay, which is rooted in the office of the apostles. So with that in mind, let's take up the text. And because my voice is poor tonight, would somebody like to read this passage? Okay, could you come to the microphone? Could you come to the microphone and read it, though?
In those days, Peter stood among the 11 and said, 16 brothers and scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akadama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take its office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph and Barsabbas, who was also called Justus and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them.
Continue, yeah.
Okay. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles.
Okay, thank you. Mm-hmm. All right, so we see then the kind of a quick outline of this passage would be this. There is Judas, what to do about Judas's position? Hmm? If we're going to fill it, then do we not need some kind of this is about Peter's position in the community. And then notice then there's a process to deal with the issue in front of them, and then the pertinence for us then today. All right, so first of all, note Peter's position. Peter stands at the head of the community. It simply says here that Peter stood up among the 11 and said. Now here again, though, the Greek is very interesting. It more literally is having stood up among the 11. It's a passive participle, so really even more literally it means having been stood up among the 11, or if you will, having been established among the 11. So I think that, again, we struggle a little bit how to render these Greek things, but I want you to once again see the giftedness of Peter's position. It's not just that he's the oldest guy, or he's the smartest guy, or he's the guy that they just for some reason looked to because he was charismatic. I don't know if any of that was true, or all of it was true, or all of it was false. But it says here in the Greek, most literally, the Greek is, again, stathēs, and it means, again, literally, having been stood up, or having been established, if you will. It'd be more of an English way of putting it. We don't tend to use passive participles as often in English, and that's part of our why it sounds awkward. So we just say, Peter stood up. But it doesn't just mean he randomly stood up, or says, I'm in charge here. It's emphasizing the Greek word here that Peter, having been established in this role, was now up among the brethren. Okay? And so the curtain comes up, or opens on this scene, and Peter is standing among the brethren, among the other, in this case, the other 10, right? So there's 11 of them all together. Now, he then, of course, if you turn the page, if you're following your notes, there's a process. Now, if you can see it up here in the board, too, there's a process. Peter didn't just say, well, I've decided to do something, and too bad for y'all, because this is how I'm going to do it. You know, he's not just kind of swaggering in and just sort of pushing people around, all right? He states there is a situation, of course, Judas is dead. Now, what are we going to do about this? So, first of all, he reviews the scriptures, he relates it to the situation, he renders some stipulations, and then he asks them to pray, and they receive the Spirit's choice, all right? So, if you would just kind of, you know, look again as I pick certain verses to sort of show. First of all, he reviews the scripture. Okay, he says, "Look," he says, "scripture had to be fulfilled." So immediately, Peter's not just kind of thinking on his own. He's rooting himself in God's word. He's rooting himself in the scripture. All right. The Holy Spirit that spoke beforehand from the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. All right, he went, and he's quoting from this, one of the Psalms that David wrote. He was from our very number, and so on. Now he quotes a number of different Psalms that I'm not going to get into, but just note this: Peter is quoting a good number of scriptures, several scriptures from the Psalms, mainly here, where David talked about how it was you, my own friend, who I broke bread with, who turned against me, and so on. And later on, it talks about how, you know, they paid the price for my head, 30 pieces of silver, and all these things are quotations from the Psalms. So Peter is rooting himself in God's word. Now, wouldn't you hope that the leader of a church would do that? That God's word would be first and foremost in his mind. So you see, Peter isn't just sort of swaggering on in and saying, well, I'm in charge now, and I've got some keys here, and I'm going to do as I please. He's humbly exercising an office, rooting himself in God's word. He says, I want you to know the fact that Judas was lost may trouble you, and it ought to. But I want to reassure you, the scriptures had said that this would happen. Excuse me. And I always put my handkerchief back in my pocket, and I don't know which one I put it back in, so I'm just going to leave it out here, right here, okay? Now, So he's trying to reassure them, first of all, with Scripture. All right, but then he goes a little further, and he said, "For it is also written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, let there be no one to dwell in it.' But it also says, 'Let another his office take.'" Now that word office is important, isn't it? In effect, Peter's saying, it's my reasoning from the Scripture that, yes, Judas himself and his house goes desolate, but his office remains. So the question I asked you before, was this just a charismatic thing, a kind of a Michael Jackson charism? He has this great capacity. Judas was a great accountant. Now he's gone. We need to hire a new accountant, but he's not an apostle. No, there's an office that he left behind that went vacant, and now, like the president, needs to be filled, all right? So, then, having done that, he tries to relate it then to the situation. All right, I'm in verse 20 now. Verse 21. So, let one of the men, having accompanied us all this time during the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, that one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And so they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. All right, so Peter sort of says, I think that our main work right now as apostles is to witness to the resurrection of Christ. So let's, and also the things he said and did and taught. Now, there were some who walked among us, who were in our company all this way, and although they were not considered among the 12, nevertheless, they certainly witnessed most of these things, and let's pick one of them to take Judas's place. So that's what he sets up, if you will. It goes on to say here, and they prayed. And they, namely the 12, or the other 10, put forth then two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who's also called Justus, and Matthias. Now, listen, you see, once again, we call this collegiality. It's when a college or a group of leaders in what's called a college or a group of leadership work together. They collaborate, all right? It isn't just Peter saying, well, here's what I think, and he does say some of that, but then he says, here's what I think. I think this should be some of the qualities we'd be looking for. Now, let's get some nominees. And then the other 10 go to work, and they present two different names. Now, maybe because they were divided. Maybe it was 5 and 5. I don't know. But at the end of the day, they prayed. And it may sound funny, but why not just go ahead and pick like this? I mean, what the heck? You know, draw straws. And they drew straws, so to speak, and the lot fell to Matthias. Now, you say, well, that's kind of a dumb thing to trust the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't know. You know, at some level, when you've done your due diligence and it's time to finally make a decision, you're going to pray, and it's pretty well decided that you're just going to trust God, you might as well draw straws. And so they did. And the lot fell to Matthias. All right. And so, again, here's the process that they decided to follow that day. Peter, in his position, stood up. He described the problem. He set up, if you will, a process. He reviewed the Scriptures, both to confirm or to reassure them, but also to confirm what ought to be done, that there was an office to be filled here, not just someone to say bye-bye to. He relates it to the situation, and he renders some stipulations, and then he encourages them to put forth some nominees. Having done so, they decide to pray, they narrow it down, and they finally pick Matthias. All right, so we have that office filled. All right. Now, I just want to try to use this as an example, though, of Peter and his office. So, if you will, as the drapes open, if you will, on the very early stage of the church, right after Christ has ascended, and this is even becoming, even as I say, this is, you know, the, if you will, in the coming of Pentecost and all of that. Let me just relate it to you. I'm going to pull my Bible open here for a second. So we see that this is even before the coming of Pentecost, which takes place, I said before the coming of Pentecost. It's right after Pentecost. So there is this, if you will, right as the drapes open on the church, right after Pentecost, the very opening scene is Peter standing among them and a question on the table. But his leadership is not just as autocratic, you know, top-down kind of a thing. He's there to lead, to guide, to point, but in the end, to collaborate and work in a college among them, and then finally he's kind of presiding over a council. Now, this idea of a council is very important, because almost every time in the church that we develop what we call dogma or doctrine, all of our creeds and different things like these are our dogmas, our doctrines about the divinity of Christ, about the necessity of baptism, about the Trinity, about all these things that were hammered out at councils were presided over, sometimes in local councils, but the main councils were all presided over by the Pope. And you're going to see this, the very first full council of the church in Acts chapter 15. We're going to look at that again tonight too. And it's the same idea. The leaders gather, and Peter is among them. And we call that a council of the church. And for us to have a universal council of the church, the Pope has to preside. And that's very biblical. You can already see. So if you will, if I can just leave you with this picture, okay? We see that as, if you will, there is this this image of, as the book of Acts actually opens, the drapes open, and there is this remarkable picture of just Peter standing. And as I said, it's a participle. It's already happening when the drapes are open. It's not just everyone's seated and suddenly Peter just rises. Peter, having been established, or having been stood, literally, and the drapes open. And that's the very opening scene of the Acts of the Apostles. Okay, does that make sense to you? All right. And that's a pretty good picture of the church and how things are going to need to be done, and have largely been done, not always perfectly, but have largely been done throughout Catholic history. There are major councils and so on, and all the things that we've hammered out with doctrines and so on, have the bishops gathered with the Pope at the head, and that's generally how they're done. All right? Comments or questions so far? Okay, now. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
I wanted to talk maybe about how, was it team, the closest team to the Pope nowadays?
I'm sorry, what is it?
Was it closest to the...
who are the closest to the
Pope?
Yeah. Well, the Pope has some close advisors. They're usually called cardinals, but they're not all cardinals. There are archbishops, and there's also lay people in Rome who advise him. It's a little bit like Bishop... Cardinal Werbel. If you go down to the pastoral center, you'll see some priests. You'll also see some lay people and people who staff and other things. And I would say that in Rome, things are a little top-heavy with clerics. cardinals, mainly bishops, and cardinals, and archbishops, and so on. But there are lay people and others who advise him. And but generally, when he wants to consult even more widely, he calls bishops from all over the world to join. They usually call those synods. In fact, there's going to be one in October, right? And so when the Pope wants to consult more widely than just his, local group in Rome, then he'll consult and he'll bring select bishops from all over the world. And then occasionally, in our lifetime, most of our lifetimes, if you were born before, if you were born before 1965, in our lifetime, we've had a what's called an ecumenical council of the church, a council of the whole church, where all the bishops from all over the world were summoned to go to Rome for about 3 years, from 1959 to 1963 and 4, when the council closed. And they didn't stay there the whole time, but I mean, they were there for significant periods of those years, and all the bishops of the world, that's called an ecumenical council, and literally every bishop who can make it is summoned, and the only reason he shouldn't go is because he has bad health, or maybe a cough. All right. So anyway, you see the idea, okay? So I hope that answers your question. Okay. Now, again, obviously in this situation, the church is a little smaller. It's not quite as big as it is yet. So you got the 10 there with Peter. Okay? All right. So as I say, right after this event, Pentecost happens, and the church is quickened, if you will. And we start to see that the church begins to spread like wildfire. Now that leads us then to our next chapter I want to look at, Acts 15. So if you have your notes, you're going to see something similar, but on a slightly larger scale. I'm just trying to think in my mind, what do I want to do first? Would you let me read to you a little bit from Acts chapter 10 first, because it's going to provide a little bit of a background to Acts chapter 15. Because I want you to know that Peter is prepared by God for what is going to happen in Acts chapter 15. God prepares Peter specially. And he does it in Acts chapter 10. If you have your Bible and want to follow, you can just open up to Acts chapter 10. Now, up until Acts chapter 10, with the possible exception of the Ethiopian eunuch, no non-Jew has yet been baptized. That's disgraceful. And I would argue that the Ethiopian eunuch doesn't qualify for being a Gentile because there were a lot of Jewish people who had moved or had gone to Ethiopia. Ethiopia was kind of there were a lot of relationships between Ethiopians and Jews, and I think it's arguable that the Ethiopian official who was baptized was in fact himself Jewish. So I'm going to just argue that a very disgraceful fact, it took 10 entire chapters before the first Gentile was baptized. Now that's disgraceful. Why? Okay, Jesus came for everyone, but what were his final command? What was his final order to the church?
Go into all the
world. Yeah, go out into all the world. Go to every nation and teach them everything I've commanded you and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here we are 10 chapters in and they still haven't done it, have they? Kind of kicking the dirt, you know, hanging around Jerusalem. All right? It's disgraceful, but I'm going to just say, you know, there is a certain, I don't want to project modern reality wholly back into the ancient world, but I do want to say that maybe a way for you to understand is there's a kind of a racism here, you know. Jews had nothing to do with Gentiles, and Gentiles returned the favor. It was a very bold thing to think that the Jewish Christians would want to start sitting down at the table with Gentiles, with all that crazy food they eat, and all that kind of stuff. A Jew would never go into the home of a Gentile. It just wasn't done. Now, occasionally, if some money could be made, you know, Jews and Gentiles would work together. But otherwise, they had nothing in common. They did nothing in common. They thought very little of each other. So when Jesus told them to go forth to all the nations, he was telling them to basically break all these social norms they'd grown up with and break out of that and to go out to those margins, so to speak, and to begin to preach the gospel to non-Jews and to include them in his church. Shocking. And even though they heard him, they didn't argue with him, they didn't do it. And maybe part of them didn't even know what to do. How do you even do that? You know, you just walk up to a Gentile and say, hey, I've come to tell about Jesus. Get out of my place, you stinking Jew. You know, I mean, how do you even go about it in that kind of a world? So I'm not going to give complete blame, but I'm going to tell you it is a disgrace. It is a disgrace. It is a disgrace. That it took 10 whole chapters for a Gentile to be observed or to be baptized. All right. Here we go. I'm going to read here. Now, in Caesarea, there lived a man named Cornelius, a centurion in a cohort of the Italica. Basically, he'd come from Italy. All right. So he's definitely a Gentile. We're not talking about someone who was a Jew. He was devout. He was God-fearing. In other words, he was accepting of Jewish ways. But he was not a Jew, all right, along with his whole household. And he used to give alms generously to the Jewish people and to pray to God constantly. Now, one afternoon, about 3 o'clock, he saw plainly in a vision an angel of God come to him and say to him, Cornelius. And he looked up intently at him and, seized with fear, said, what is it, sir? And he said to him, your prayers and almsgiving have ascended as a memorial offering before God. Now, send some men to Joppa and summon Simon, one called Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with another Simon, a tanner, who has a house by the sea. And when the angel who spoke to him had left, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from his staff, and he explained everything to them and sent them to Joppa. Okay, so that's the backstory of the backstory. Now, we're going to see that... By the way, if you know anything about that area, Caesarea is right on the Mediterranean coast up there, about midway up what we call modern-day Israel. And just a little bit south of there, about, I forget how many miles, but is a little town called Joppa, okay? And that's where Peter's staying. Caesarea was a large city that had been built from scratch. It was named after Caesar. It was built by Herod the Great. All right, now, the vision of Peter. The next day, while these representatives of Cornelius were on their way and nearing the city, Peter was up on the roof terrace and he went up there to pray about noontime. Kind of odd to go up on the roof to pray, huh? But if you were with me last year in our talks, you realize that the roof was kind of a second floor in Mediterranean houses, and it was a kind of a place you could get away, it was quiet. That's where you would go to pray. So Peter's up there on the second floor, and he's praying. Now Peter, while he was noontime, he was hungry also, and he wished to eat. And while they were making the preparations, Peter went up to pray, and he fell into a trance. And he saw heavens open, and something resembling a large sheet coming down, lowered to the ground by its four corners. Now in it were all the earth's four-legged animals, and reptiles, and birds of the sky. And a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, slaughter and eat." But Peter said, "Certainly not, sir, for I have never eaten anything unclean or profane." The voice of the angel spoke to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, you are not to call profane." This happened three times, and then the object was taken up into the sky. Now, by the way, you might remember it's something that happened, I think, in Mark's gospel. It simply said that Jesus says, it is not what comes out of a man, goes into a man's mouth that renders him unclean, but what comes out of a man. And therefore, he rendered all foods clean. So all that kosher stuff, Jesus just did away with in one little sentence like that, right? Now, that's a little bit of the background there. Now, it goes on to say, well, Peter was trying to figure out the meaning of this dream or this trance. The men from Cornelius came to Simon's house, and they arrived at the entrance. And they called out inquiring whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And as Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "There are three men here now, Peter, looking for you. So get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without hesitation, because I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your being here?" And they answered, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright God-fearer, respected by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to summon you into his house to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in, and he showed them hospitality. Okay. So you see what God has done to prepare him for the baptism of the first Gentile, right? God prepared him for it, didn't he? Now, the next day, he got up and he went with them to some of the brothers to Joppa. On the following day, he entered Caesarea, and Cornelius was expecting them, and he called together his relatives and those close friends of his. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him, falling at his feet, and paid him homage. Peter, however, raised him up, saying, "Get up, I myself am a human being." While he conversed with him, he went and he found many people and gathered together. And he said to them, "You know that it is unlawful for a Jewish man to associate with or to visit a Gentile, but God has shown me in a vision that I should not call any person profane or unclean. And that is why I came to you without objection when sent for. May I ask then, why did you summon me?" So you see, even Peter knows he's been prepared by God for this moment, right? Cornelius replied, "4 days ago, at this hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I was at prayer in my house, and when suddenly a man in dazzling robes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your almsgiving remembered before God. Stand therefore to Joppa and summon Simon, also called Peter. He is a guest in the house of another man, Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you were so kind to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to listen to what you have been commanded to do by the Lord.' Peter then proceeded to speak and said, 'In truth, I see that God shows no partiality, but rather in every nation, whoever fears him and acts uprightly is acceptable to him. And you know the word that he sent to the Israelites as he proclaimed peace through Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all. What has happened all over Judea, beginning at Galilee, the baptism that John preached. How God announced Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Oh, I am a witness of this, and what he did in both the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and how they put him to death, hanging him on a tree.'" By the way, that's the basic kerygma. That's basically what the apostles would say when they went about, okay? "This man God raised on the third day and granted that he be visible not to all the people but to us, to the witnesses chosen by God in advance, to those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commissioned us to preach this to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God as the judge of the living and of the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sin through his name." Now listen to this. "While Peter was still speaking some of these things, the Holy Spirit fell on that group of Cornelius and his family, who were listening to the word. The circumcised believers who had accompanied Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit should have been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they could hear them speaking in tongues and glorifying God. And Peter responded, "Can anyone withhold water for baptism from these people who have received the Holy Spirit even as we have?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they invited him to stay for a few days. Okay. So the first Gentile, Cornelius, baptized with his family. Now, by the way, there is some objection raised by the believers in the next chapter, and Peter simply explains what happened, and they said, well, I love the way that it ends. It says, when Peter explains to them that God led me to do this, he showed me, and this is why I've done it. Well, I should read that part to you, all right? There's some objection to Peter having done this. And he says, he said to them, I'll read you their objection. "Now the apostles and brothers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had accepted the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, they confronted him, saying, 'How is it that you entered the house of an uncircumcised man and ate with his family?' Peter began and explained to them everything step by step." And the whole story is told again. I won't read it all, okay? But finally, it says here, "So therefore I concluded," says Peter, "can anyone withhold the water for baptism for those who have been baptized already in the Holy Spirit, if God gave them the same gift he gave to us?" So when the apostles and elders in Jerusalem heard this, they stopped objecting, and they glorified God, saying, then life-giving repentance has been granted even to the Gentiles." Even to the Gentiles. I love it, I love it. Okay. Now, I know that's a lot of stuff for you to listen to, but do you get the basic point? This is, my brothers and sisters, probably the most crucial turning point in the church's history, bar none. Would the gospel remain something only to be given among Jews? Or would the gospel, in obedience to Christ's command, start to go to the nations and include Gentiles also? The Lord had been waiting for them to do this. And finally, how did the Lord handle this problem? He said, all right, they're pretty slow about getting to it. So what I'm going to have to do is I'm going to have to get to Peter. And he gave Peter a vision. And Peter, you're not to call anyone or anything unclean that I've rendered clean. Are you clear with me? Yes, Lord. Now, if there's a man coming, you're going to follow them. And you're going to go and do what I've told you to do. And so again, fundamentally, then he understands, he connects the dots. He baptizes Cornelius, and the mission to the Gentiles is opened up. All right. Now that leads us then to Acts 15. Acts 15. Now, now that we've got Gentiles coming into the church, now the problem is, what do we need to require of them? Should they dress like Jews? Should they eat only kosher? Should they wear little yarmulkes, phylacteries, and things that, you know, should they, you know, what should we require of them? You see, and so on. What aspects, and so there's a big debate that breaks out in the church. Would somebody like to read Acts 15 right there in your notes? Please come to the microphone. Yeah, thanks.
"Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.' This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem and see the apostles and the elders about this question. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they had reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses."
Okay, Jerry, can you just stop there for a minute? Okay, what this is the problem that's been portrayed. Now that these Gentiles are coming in, do we require them to follow the complete Mosaic law? Now, the Mosaic law did have aspects of what we call today moral theology, not to fornicate, not to steal, the Ten Commandments stuff. But it also had a lot of other stuff, what to purify, jugs and cups and kettles, and how you dress, and when you fast, and when you don't, and what food you can eat, and what food you can't eat, and what involves work and what doesn't, and what you can do in the Sabbath and what you can't, and. So you've got a kind of a mixture of stuff. You've got the moral law, but you've also got a lot of Jewish customs. So the question, the problem portrayed, if you will, is do we require them to, in effect, take up a Jewish lifestyle? Okay, and that's the problem that's portrayed. Now, the apostles are divided. The party of James that we find out about later, the party of James, one of the apostles, seems to say, yes, they must be circumcised, they must live like Jews. They must become culturally like us. And Paul and Barnabas are of another camp. And we don't know how all the other apostles fanned out in this, but we already know that even among the apostles, there's division. So that leads us next into some Petrine principles. So verse 7 there and following, Jerry.
After much discussion, Peter rose and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you, and that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God who knows the heart showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate against them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now, then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentile a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are."
Okay, now stop there for a moment. Once again, we see here that after much discussion, Peter rose. Now, this is a different word than last time, but basically, anastasis. He rose up, It's the same word that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, Peter rose. And the assembly would fall silent. After much discussion, Peter rose. So they're apparently in a situation where there's a lot of debate going on. And they're probably not getting very far. You ever been in discussions like that? Peter rose. And he reminds them, "I want to remind you of how the Holy Spirit has already led us in this. How I was led to baptize the first Gentile." I just read, I won't reread all that, Jerry, I just read it to you. But Peter gives the background, the backstory that we'd read in Acts chapter 10. He explains all that. And he says to them, look, God's not discriminating between them and us. Why should we? All right? So if God gives them the Holy Spirit, of course they can be baptized. Now, that still hasn't resolved every single issue. But basically, he sets up this principle. We ought not put up lots of barriers to them that God did not put up. Okay? God didn't tell me to get them a yarmulke. I don't know they wore yarmulkes then, but God didn't tell me to get them prayer shawls first. He told me to baptize them, all right? And they became one with us, all right? So he talks about what God already inspired him to say and do and reminds him of this. So there's a problem. We see that after much discussion, Peter stands. And now we, if you will, just read verse 12.
All right. The whole assembly was silent. Moreover, they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them.
Okay, just briefly here, that the point being that there's more, if you will, having kind of calmed the crowd a little bit, in a way, Peter then asked for, again, some further testimony, or I don't know exactly what happens, but we know that Paul and Barnabas stand up to present something that, in effect, affirms what Peter has said. I want you to know that God's been doing powerful work among the Gentiles And they're not running around wearing yarmulkes. They're not, you know, washing jugs and cups and kettles and keeping all kinds of Sabbath rules. But God is doing wonderful work among them. And they are, in fact, being saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. This is the essential message that Paul and Barnabas give. So let's continue on.
When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervene to a choice, a people for his name, for the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement. Therefore, I think it is just we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God.
Okay. Yeah. Now, I want to stop there only because why does James stand up? Why is that significant? It's interesting. Later on, we may not get to the text tonight because it's getting kind of late, but Paul basically mentions, look, he says, the party of James was the party that had resisted us regarding this. So when James stands up, he's representing, if you will, the other side. And having heard Peter's interjection and then Paul and Barnabas, James now stands up and, in effect, acquiesces and says, I think it's just that we shouldn't put on extra burdens. However, and then he goes on to say, I would ask for some stipulations to be given. So does that make sense so far? It's significant that James says, not just anyone who stands up. James was more than likely, pardon the expression, but the ringleader of those who would have opposed Peter and Paul and Barnabas and others who thought it was not something that we should impose a Jewish lifestyle upon all the Gentile converts, okay? So, Jerry, read on there. James says, okay, I hear what Peter has said. I hear, you know, Paul and Barnabas, in effect. I think it is just, then, that we shouldn't impose a lot of things on them. I'm compelled by what I've heard, in effect. Therefore, I would ask, however, some of the following things take place.
Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood, for the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest time, and it is read in the synagogue on every Sabbath.
Okay, just stop there for a minute. Again, you notice that James says, all right, I see where this discussion is going. I would ask for a few concessions, which I think are reasonable. He says, remember, if you're going to ask Jews and Gentiles to sit down at table together, it's going to horrify a Jewish person to see red meat. I mean, it's just like, I don't know, we all know that certain foods repulse us, right? And other people don't think twice about eating dog. Dog, you know, or whatever. There are just certain things that he said, please, let's be clear that they are clear to abstain from. Now, another big issue that as they went into the Gentile world, where there was a lot of sexual confusion, a lot of, homosexuality, there was a lot of fornicating and incest and different things going on. I want to be clear that they've got to live within a proper sexual ethic. So let's avoid red meat and the meat sacrificed to idols, in other words, a form of idolatry, and let's avoid that type of a thing which is utterly repulsive to the Jewish people, and also ask them to be very careful about proper marriage law. Okay? So he asked for those concessions. Now then, therefore, the final act of any council is to promulgate its findings to the wider church to be followed. So that's the last thing that happens here. Verse 20. Yeah.
All right. They sent the following letter, apostles and elders to your brother, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and
Caesarea.
Greeting. We have heard that some went out from us without any authorization and disturbed you, troubled your minds by what they said. We have all agreed to to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Paul and Barnabas, 26 men who have risked their lives in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seems good to the Holy Spirit and
to us
not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirement. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell.
Yeah. Okay. I love that line. It seems well to the Holy Spirit and to us. It's bold, isn't it? Thank you, Jerry, by the way. Thank you. Now, again, at the end of any council, and again, here's your basic model of a council. The leaders of the church are gathered, among them certainly the apostles, but also it would seem others, some elders, presbyters, and others are with them to ponder this matter. After much discussion, Peter rises. So we have a council that is presided over again by Peter. A crucial decision is made, and Peter has to moderate the discussion, but he doesn't simply say, I decided to do this, here's the deal. All right? So there is a background to the story that Peter was inspired for this moment and prepared for this moment, first of all to baptize Cornelius, but also to preside at this council. So you see, once again, our faith in the office of Peter isn't just that we got a good guy up there. I hope we do, but that's not where our confidence lies. Our confidence lies that if there is something that needs to take place in the church, of some controversy, that the Holy Spirit will both protect the Pope from making an error and deflecting or going away from the faith, but also he will help to lead the church through an understanding to come to an agreement over some matter of the faith that is disputed. And we see how Peter was inspired, prepared, and was able to stand and create unity out of this division. Not because he's so smart or a great guy, but because of God and the fact that God had also prepared them. I've given you the keys and so on. All right? Now, according to my clock, we're at 56 minutes. So I can quickly go through Galatians. Because I want you to know something. We're very clear to say this too. Peter taught rightly. Peter taught the proper doctrine here. But I want you to look with me now to the next very, it's a much shorter passage. But we're going to see that at some point it would seem that Peter struggled to live this teaching. You can say the right thing. Now, anyone here a parent? How many of you, I'm not asking for any show of hands, but how many of you perfectly lived everything you ever told your children to do? Don't drink too much. Don't do what I wouldn't do. Don't. And, you know, you're just going to say, look, that's none of your business, Father. We don't need to talk about that. All right. We do not argue that the Pope, or Peter even, we're going to see this, is impeccable, which means sinless. If we speak to his infallibility because God prepares him and protects him from teaching error, but not that he lives the teaching perfectly. So let's look at this passage from Galatians. It's in your note, and it's relatively brief, so I'll read it. Now, Cephas is just another way. And by the way, in Aramaic, Peter is Kepha. And so he was sometimes called Cephas or Kephas by those who spoke Aramaic. So all these names are the same. You know, Kepha means rock. Peter means rock. All right. Simon is just his given name. But rock. Okay, so I went to Peter. In other words, but when Cephas came to Antioch, and this is Paul writing, right? I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, well, we're back to James again, aren't we? He was eating with the Gentiles. So Peter was eating with the Gentiles just fine before certain men from James came. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Well, let's just keep the peace. Let's not press this too much. You know, let's pick our battles. You know, you get the idea, right? But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, here again you therefore see that we're not going to equate Peter's capacity to teach rightly to his capacity to live rightly. And that's why I told you before, be careful that you don't get this wrong, because we have had popes who have been great sinners, who have not lived noble lives. And any non-Catholic, that's one of the first things they're going to try out. But that should not alarm you, because even the first guy had his troubles. Now, I'm not saying he was doing the most horrifying thing in the world, but he was certainly committing a great sin of great uncharity toward the Gentiles. And why? Well, because he was worried about, you know, retribution from the Jewish party, you see. And, you know, he's basically picking sides, and it wasn't correct. But he taught correctly, but he didn't always live it perfectly. And that's all right. I'm not saying it's all right, but I mean, it's from the standpoint of what we say is Peter's charism. It isn't that he's a perfect man. I hope the Pope goes to confession regularly. Well, why would you say that, Father? He never sins, does he? Yeah, I'm sure he does. So to teach rightly is not always to live rightly. And I want you to see that, because we're not trying to turn the Pope into some sort of a demigod or some sort of dude up there who can't do anything wrong, is always going to get everything right. There are times when popes make bad prudential choices. There have been times when popes have made decisions about aspects of the liturgy and so on that have caused harm later, and they've been rethought. But, you know, simple daily discussions about how best to do this part of the liturgy or that, or what kind of a vestment to wear, are not essential to the faith, all right? We have to make distinctions. When we talk about the Pope's office to unite and protect the Church and to help the Church be preserved by error and to teach without error, this is a very narrow, it's a negative charism. It simply means he cannot teach error formally. It doesn't mean that everything that comes out of his mouth is perfect and golden, okay? So, for example, one thing that's in the news lately is the Pope recently issued a letter where he seems, I haven't read the document myself because it's rather lengthy, and I'm waiting to do a study group with it, I'm sorry. But theoretically, anyway, some say he takes a side on global warming. Well, you're not, as a Catholic, required to agree with the Pope on global warming one way or the other. I mean, the Pope's not an expert on global warming, and he's not going to ask you to agree with him on global warming. He's not a scientist. What he can teach in a document like that, though, is what the Church has always taught, namely that we are given this earth as stewards, not owners, and that we have every obligation to make sure that we do not squander the resources of this earth, because to do so is a form of theft. If you open up your catechism and you read in the seventh commandment, you shall not steal, there's a whole section in there on environmentalism. You say, why would it be under the seventh commandment, you shall not steal? Because if you and I squander and harm this earth, and we are stealing from those who will come after us what is rightfully theirs. So we have every obligation to take care of this planet. Now that's doctrine. Whether or not global warming is happening at all, that's a matter for scientists. The Pope might say, there are some who say today this is possibly going on. And if it is, and we become more and more aware of this, we should be careful to take note of it and try our best to end this, you know, whatever's doing it, if we're responsible for it. So you see the idea. I'm trying to make this distinction for you just because it's in the news today, but there's lots of other types of things that come up like this all the time, right? But I hope that you try to understand where I'm coming from with this, all right? The Pope's capacity to be our shepherd, our leader, and the one who unites us is not a micromanaging point of view, but rather when there is conflict in the Church and there's difficulty in resolving the conflict at a large level, the Pope gathers with the leaders, airs the differences, and then rises, gives a teaching, looks for consensus. And just like you saw here, it doesn't just mean once Pope rises, matter settled, it's all completely worked out. James asked for some concessions and got them. Okay? You see the vision? So we have here, therefore, a kind of a unity and a leadership that's collaborative, not just, I'm in charge, go away. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay, well, we've gone over a couple minutes. We're at an hour and 3 minutes, so we're done now. I want to just say that I hope that it's been a lot of text tonight, but are we okay with... Now, what we're going to talk about next week is more of just the experience of the Pope. I'll be Father Aaron Qureshi will be here, and he's going to talk about his experience in Rome, where he's been through with both Pope Benedict and with Pope Francis, and just how the crowds come and what the experience of the Holy Father is there. Because remember, people come from all over the world to Rome. And the final thing I want to talk with you about, though, is why you really do need, though, the Pope, why that's so essential for unity. We talked a little bit about this last week. But, you know, when you start having 10, 20, 30,000 different congregations calling them Christian, calling themselves Christian, and they are Christian, but all reading the same Bible but interpreting it differently, we've got a problem on our hands. Jesus Christ did not die to found 30,000 different churches all arguing with each other. He said, I pray, Father, that they might be one. And we would argue in the Catholic faith that the way he did that, the way he wants that unity to be found, is Satan wants to divide you 12. But Peter, I prayed for you. And you will turn and strengthen your brethren. So ever more than ever today, we need to really work for and try to maintain a unity in the truth. Not an exaggerated micromanaged unity, but a unity nonetheless that is where fundamental differences can and must be resolved. Because everyone in that argument is going to always say, I talked to Jesus and the Holy Spirit told me. And I read in the Bible. Every group's going to say that. But at the end of the day, someone who's flesh and blood among us, no one can say, gee, I didn't hear him say that. Did you hear him? You can go right to the guy and say, did you say that? Yeah, I said it. You got to have somebody who's there, who represents the Lord, and that we trust is protected by the Lord to keep that unity and to speak the truth in love. And I think that's the only solution for the kind of disunity we sadly have in Christendom today. So that's our topic for the final week. Okay? And we'll look at some biblical texts related to that too. All right. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. A couple